Let's turn to Luke 21 as we finish the second half of our sermon we began this morning on the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And I want you to really pay close attention to the words again this evening, because this morning we expounded the text and we tried to show what these verses mean. And now, tonight, we're going to apply the text to history. And so I want you to keep what we learned this morning in mind as we read Luke 21, 5 through verse 33. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you be not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist and refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. You'll be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of the city depart. Let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babies in those days. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to the people. And they'll fall to the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And he told them a parable. "Behold the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let me again this evening encourage you to get one or more of these books that are great reading, good reading, spiritually nourishing reading, informative reading. This one called An Eschatology, and you can get all these, I'm sure, at Homeschool Hangout either now or after Hanno orders them. An Eschatology of Victory by Marcellus Kick. Great explanation of Matthew 24 and Revelation 20 and Luke 21. This book is for teenagers, For the Temple, A Tale of the Fall of Jerusalem by G.A. Henty. This one, which is a great little book called The Destruction of Jerusalem, An Absolute and Irresistible Proof of the Divine Origin of Christianity, was written by George Halford in 1805 and reprinted just a few years ago by Covenant Media Press. And if you don't have time to read big, thick books, at least read this one and this one. And much of the information in all of these, though not all the information, much of the information comes from this book that was written in the first century by Josephus, the essential writings of Josephus. Two of the most important were the Antiquities of the Jews and the Jewish War. This is a new translation. The one I held up this morning is an older translation. And Ben Hodges told me about this one. It is modern English and a lot easier to read than the one I held up this morning. Now, by Josephus. Now, let me tell you very quickly about Josephus, because in Josephus' writings, you see the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies in Luke 21 and Matthew 24. Josephus was born in A.D. 37, 7 years after the crucifixion of Jesus. He died in A.D. 100. He was born into a priestly family of royal blood. He was a Jew and a Roman citizen. The Jews weren't crazy about him. They thought he was disloyal. He was a priest, a general, and an author. In his thousands of words that he wrote, he studiously avoided any reference to Jesus, whose history he summed up in 12 lines in all this big, thick book. And those 12 lines, however, way, their authenticity is under dispute. He may have said nothing about Jesus. After a failed Jewish revolt that he led, he was imprisoned by Vespasian and Titus. He was later released from servitude to Vespasian. And now here's the important point. He accompanied Titus when Titus came and besieged Jerusalem and destroyed it. And his book on the Jewish Wars was commissioned by Emperor Vespasian, and he wrote that book in the late 70s A.D. This sermon tonight is a blending of the words of Josephus, a first-hand eyewitness of everything that happened, a paraphrase and quotation from the 1805 book by Halford, and the actual words of Jesus Christ woven throughout the message. I tried not to waste any words or use any unnecessary ones, so let me warn you now that if you let your mind wander or you doze off for a few seconds, you're going to miss something very, very important. Now, before we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, you need to have in your imagination, the best you can, a picture of Jerusalem and of the temple. The original place of worship in Israel was Moses' tabernacle. The original temple in Jerusalem was built by Solomon. That temple, a glorious temple, was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And then the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem under Zerubbabel when Cyrus the Persian let the children of Israel go back to Jerusalem. But it was not a very impressive temple. Later, Herod the Great, who loved architecture and who loved building massive buildings and who was the governor of the Jewish people from 37 to 4 B.C., built a massive temple complex. The building of the temple, Herod's temple, began in 19 B.C. and was not completed until A.D. 63. 7 years later, it was destroyed. In John 2:20, it talks about how that already the temple was in 46 years being constructed. It took another 30 years after that verse to be completed. The temple complex we call Herod's temple, now listen, was nearly 500 yards long, 400 yards wide, a wonder of the ancient world. The city of Jerusalem, in which the temple was located, was built on a plateau, two mountains, with three walls surrounding the city on every side, except for one side, which was considered inaccessible because of a massive rock cliff. The outside walls were of great strength and fortified with 60 towers. The middle wall had 14 towers, and the inner wall had 90 towers. The city was considered impregnable. The beauty, grandeur, and elegance of the temple were beyond what language can adequately describe. It was erected on solid rock, steep on every side. You can see it today in the mosque that's there on the Temple Mount. The foundation stones were 60 feet long each. The superstructure was comprised of stones of the whitest marble, which were about 68 feet long, more than 7 feet high, and 9 feet wide. In front of the temple were spacious and lofty galleries and balconies outlined in cedar, supported by columns of white marble. Josephus saw that temple and said that nothing could surpass even the exterior of this temple for its elegant workmanship. It was adorned with solid plates of gold that rivaled the beauty of the rising sun and were scarcely less dazzling to the eye than the beams of the sun. Josephus said that when you looked at the temple from a distance, the pillars and the beams and the stones appeared as pillars of snow and mountains of white marble. The inside was even more splendorous than the exterior. It was decorated and enriched by everything that was costly and elegant and superb. Religious donations and offerings had poured into this wonderful treasury of precious stores from every part of the world for year after year after year. In the lower temple, what we'd call the holy place, was placed the 7-branch candlestick of pure gold, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, both of which were covered with plates of gold. The gigantic doors of the sanctuary that you had to open to get in the temple were 82.5 feet high and 24 feet wide each. Before these doors hung a veil of the most beautiful Babylonian tapestry, composed of scarlet, blue, and purple, exquisitely interwoven and wrought up to the highest degree of art. From the top of the ceiling descended branches and leaves of vines and large clusters of grapes hanging down 5 or 6 feet, all of gold and of most admirable workmanship. The eastern gate of the temple complex was of pure brass, more highly valued than the golden folding doors of the chambers, the beautiful carved work, the gilding and painting of the galleries, the golden vessels of the sanctuary, the vestments of scarlet, violet, and purple, the vast wealth of the treasury, the abundance of precious stones, and immense quantities of all kinds of costly spices and perfumes. The brass doors were more valuable. In short, the most valuable and sumptuous of whatever creation or art or opulence could supply was enclosed within the consecrated walls of this magnificent edifice. All right, now you have hopefully a little teeny picture of what we're talking about. Now let's look at the prophecies of Jesus from Luke 21 and see how specifically they were fulfilled in the 40 years after his death up until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Luke 21:8, he makes this prophecy. Take heed that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. Within 1 year after Christ's ascension, Josephus, a Samaritan, boldly asserted that he was the Messiah whom Moses prophesied. He had a disciple, we read about in the book of Acts, named Simon Magus, who deceived multitudes in believing that he was, quote, the great power of God. About 3 years later, another Samaritan impostor declared that he was the Messiah, and an armed multitude assembled under him. But Pontius Pilate, known for his brutality, quickly defeated them and killed their leader. Another deceiver arose named Thutis, who persuaded a very large multitude to take all their possessions and follow him to the Jordan River, where he assured them that the river would divide at his command. It didn't. Most of these people were killed by the civil magistrate. Under Felix, that you read about in the book of Acts, deceivers appeared daily in Judea, persuading people to follow them into the wilderness, assuring them that they would see miracles in the sky. And so Felix, from time to time, would arrest them and execute them. In A.D. 55, a famous Egyptian impostor, also called Felix, gathered to himself 30,000 followers, persuading them to go with him to the Mount of Olives, and telling them that they would see the walls of Jerusalem fall down at his command, which would be a prelude to the capture of the Roman garrison and the regaining of Jewish control over the city from the Romans. The Romans' governor saw this as the beginning of a widespread revolt, attacked his followers, killing 400 of them and scattering the rest. In A.D. 60, another distinguished impostor seduced a large number of people by promising them deliverance from Roman tyranny, but Festus, whom you also read about in the book of Acts, sent soldiers to destroy them. Jesus said, before the fall of Jerusalem, "Take heed that you be not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." False Christ after false Christ after false Christ did occur. Then notice in Luke 21, verses 9 and 10. He said, "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now, we're only talking about 40 years here. Listen to this. Josephus spends 150 blood-stained pages on regional wars in those years before the fall of Jerusalem. About 3 years after Jesus' death, a war broke out between Herod and Aretas, the king of Arabia, in which Herod's army was destroyed. When the Roman Emperor Caligula ordered his statue to be placed in the temple in Jerusalem, the whole Jewish nation was alarmed by the threat of war, so much so that they wouldn't even plant seed and till their fields. However, it turned out to be a rumor of war. About this same period, a large number of Jews, because of a plague raging in Babylon, moved from that city to Seleucia, where the Greeks and Syrians rose up against them and destroyed about 5,000 of them. 5 years after this massacre, a severe conflict arose between the Jews at Perea and the people of Philadelphia concerning the limits of a city called Mea, during which conflict many, many Jews were killed. 4 years after that, the Jews were insulted by a Roman soldier who had committed sacrilegious acts within the precincts of the temple. They violently resented him, but when the Roman army approached, their terror was so excessive and disorderly that no less than 10,000 Jews were trampled to death in the streets trying to flee the Romans. 4 years later, the Jews waged war against the Samaritans and ravaged their land because the Samaritans had murdered a Galilean going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Later, at Caesarea, the Jews had a sharp contention with the Syrians over the control of the city. Nero decreed that the control belonged to the Syrians. This led to a cruel and bloody war between the two groups. The Jews rebelled against the Syrians, who successfully repelled them. In the city of Caesarea alone, over 20,000 Jews were killed. The bloodshed spread throughout the region. Throughout every city, town, and village where Syrians and Jews lived, hatred and slaughter prevailed. At Damascus, Tyre, Ascalon, Gadara, Scythopolis, the carnage was dreadful. At Damascus, 10,000 Jews were killed in 1 hour. At Scythopolis, 13,000 were treacherously killed in one night. At Alexandria, the Jews, hostile over Roman oppression, rose up against the Romans, and the Romans killed 50,000 Jews, sparing neither babies nor the elderly. After this, at the siege of Jotapata, no less than 40,000 Jews were killed. Are you adding this up? This is before the fall of Jerusalem. While all these wars were going on in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the western part was torn apart by contenders for the throne. And within 18 months, four emperors died violent deaths: Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Nero. Finally, the entire Jewish nation took up arms against the Romans and King Agrippa and provoked a dreadful war that in a few years drowned Judea in blood and laid Jerusalem in ruins. And what was Jesus' prophecy? "When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom." Now look at Luke 21, the first part of verse 11. It says, now we're talking about the 40 years between his resurrection and 70 A.D., "There will be great earthquakes." Many earthquakes took place in the 40 years between Christ's ascension and the fall of Jerusalem. During the reign of Claudius Caesar, earthquakes took place in Rome, Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, and in Syria. In many of these cities, there were large settlements of Jews. During the reign of Nero, there was an earthquake at Laodicea. Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were destroyed by earthquakes. Also, during the reign of Claudius, there was an earthquake in Campania and another in Rome during the reign of Galba. These are recorded by ancient historians such as Tacitus, Philostratus, and Suetonius. Just before the siege of Jerusalem by the Romans, when the Idumeans were excluded from Jerusalem, writes Josephus himself, quote, a heavy storm burst on them, the Jews, during the night. Violent winds arose, accompanied with the most excessive rains, with constant lightnings, most tremendous thunderings, and with dreadful roarings of earthquakes. It seemed as if the system of the world had been confounded for the destruction of mankind, and one might well conjecture that these were signs of no common events. What was the prophecy? The prophecy is, and there will be great earthquakes. Luke 21, the last part of verse 11, says, and there will be in various places plagues and famines. In the book of Acts, a man named Agabus foretold a famine during the days of Claudius. It began in the fourth year of his reign and was of long continuance. This famine covered Greece, Italy, and most severely Judea, especially Jerusalem, where many people starved to death. Both Josephus and Eusebius record this famine. In 1 Corinthians 16:3, we read about Paul requesting generous contributions to relieve the distress of the Jewish people. In the first year of Claudius' reign, there was a famine in Rome and Italy. In the 11th year of his reign, there was another famine mentioned by Eusebius. To these may be added all those famines that inflicted the inhabitants of several cities in Galilee and Judea previous to the Roman siege. Jesus also spoke of plagues and pestilences, which always follow on the heels of famine. Two plagues of particular severity took place just prior to the Roman-Jewish war. The first was in Babylon around AD 40 and raged so alarmingly that large multitudes of Jews fled that city to Seleucia for safety. The other took place in Rome in AD 65, during which many people died. Tacitus and Suetonius record several similar plagues during this period all over the Roman Empire. After Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army of Titus, plagues appeared that worsened the miseries and horrors of the siege. These plagues and pestilences arose because of the immense crowds of people in Jerusalem, the unburied corpses in Jerusalem, and the intense famine. What was the prophecy of Jesus? There will be in various places plagues and famines before the fall of Jerusalem. Luke 21:11 also says, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. Here's a historian's account. Josephus' account of the Roman siege of Jerusalem, in that account he says this. Listen. A meteor resembling a sword, which you also read about in 1 Chronicles 21:16, another similar occasion, 1 Chronicles 21:16. A meteor or a comet resembling a sword hung over Jerusalem one whole year. One night, just before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, a bright shining with all the brightness of day around the temple. It was around the temple for about 30 minutes. About the sixth hour of the night, the eastern gate of the temple was seen to open without human assistance. Since these massive doors were of heavy, solid brass, they could not have been opened by a strong gust of wind or a slight earthquake. For as Josephus says, those doors were secured by iron bolts and bars, which were let down into a large threshold consisting of one entire stone. He went on to say that soon after the feast of the Passover, in various parts of the country, before the setting of the sun, chariots and armed men were seen in the air, passing around Jerusalem. He also records that at the subsequent feast of Pentecost, while the priests were going by night into the inner temple to perform their customary ministrations, they first felt, as they said, a shaking, accompanied by an indistinct murmuring, and afterwards voices as of a multitude saying, in a distinct and earnest manner, let us depart hence. And before the next celebration of Pentecost, the Jewish war had begun. And 3 years later, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army. The temple was converted into a citadel and its court streaming with the blood of Jews. Finally, Josephus relates that a person named Jesus, another person, named Jesus, the son of Annas, a rustic of the lower class, during the Feast of the Tabernacles exclaimed in the temple in a loud voice, "A voice from the east, a voice from the west, a voice from the four winds, a voice against Jerusalem and the temple, a voice against bridegrooms and brides, a voice against the whole people." He continued constantly proclaiming these words both day and night throughout all the streets of Jerusalem for 7 years and 5 months. He began his proclamation in A.D. 62, when Jerusalem was at peace and experiencing prosperity. Count 7 years and a half after A.D. 62. The Roman governor, Albinus, arrested him and had him scourged. And when interrogated, all he would say is, "Woe, woe to Jerusalem." Eventually, at the beginning of the siege, he stood on the walls, and in a more powerful voice than ever, he exclaimed, "Woe to this city, this temple, this people." And then he cried, "Woe to myself." And he no sooner had said that than a stone from a Roman catapult killed him right on the spot. Now bear in mind that Josephus places all these unusual events, except the first, in the year immediately preceding the Jewish war. Tacitus also records some of these happenings. As Halford points out, however, they are to be received by Christian writers cautiously and with various degrees of credit. Whatever the fact may be, it is clear that they correspond to our Lord's prediction of fearful sights and great signs from heaven, and ought to be deemed a sufficient answer to the objector who demands whether any such appearances are respectably recorded. That brings us to Luke 21:12 and its parallel passage in Mark 13:9. "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you up to the courts, and you'll be flogged in the synagogues, and you'll stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." From the very beginning of the gospel age, undeserved and unprovoked cruelties were inflicted on the Church of Christ. John the Baptist was beheaded. Jesus was crucified. According to the Acts, Peter, John, and other of the apostles were imprisoned and beaten by the Jewish council. Stephen was stoned to death. Herod Agrippa beheaded James, the brother of John. Paul was imprisoned in Judea and in Rome 2 years each. He was scourged by the Jews 5 times, beaten with rod 3 times, stoned once. 2 years before the Jewish-Roman War, Nero instigated a general persecution of Christians. Tacitus, the ancient historian, says of him that he inflicted upon the Christians punishments exquisitely painful. Many Christians were martyred during that time, including Peter and Paul. Another fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. Then Luke 21:16 and 17. "But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all on account of my name." Halford has written, "The hatred from which the above recited persecution sprang was not provoked on the part of the Christians by contumacious resistance to established authority or by any violations of law, but was the unavoidable consequence of being attached to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and imitating the character of their master." Tertullian, an ancient preacher, said it was a war against the very name. To be a Christian was of itself crime enough. And to the same effect is that expression of Pliny in his letter to Trajan, "I asked them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I asked them a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment, and those who persevered I commanded to be led away to death." Tacitus wrote, with reference to the persecution of the Christians under Nero, that, quote, "several were seized who confessed, and by their discovery a great multitude of others were convicted and barbarously executed." What did Jesus say? "You'll be betrayed, you'll be put to death, you'll be hated because of me." And then in Matthew 24:14, we read this prophecy. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come." Let me read that again. "And the end of Jerusalem," not the end of the world. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end of Jerusalem will come. We see this prediction fulfilled in Paul's epistles to the churches at Rome and Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Thessalonica. And in Peter's epistle to those elect who resided in Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians that, quote, their faith was spoken of throughout the world. To the Colossian Christians, Paul said that, quote, the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. Clement, who was a co-worker with Paul, says of Paul that, quote, he taught the whole world righteousness, traveling from the east westward to the borders of the ocean, the Atlantic. Eusebius says, quote, that the apostles preached the gospel in all the world, and that some of them passed beyond the bounds of the ocean and visited the Britannic Islands. Bishop Newton said that it appears from the writers of the history of the church that before the destruction of Jerusalem, the gospel was not only preached in Asia Minor and Greece and Italy, the great theaters of action then in the world, but was likewise propagated as far northward as Scythia, as far southward as Ethiopia, as far eastward as Parthia and India and maybe even China, and as far westward as Spain and Britain, the whole known world. So Halford concludes, thus completely was fulfilled a prediction, contrary to every conclusion that could have been grounded on moral probability, and to the accomplishment of which every kind of impediment was incessantly opposed. The reputed son of a mechanic or carpenter instructed a few simple fishermen in a new dispensation destitute of worldly incentives but full of self-denial, sacrifices, and sufferings, and tells them that in about 40 years it should spread all over the world. It spreads accordingly, and in defiance of the exasperated bigotry of the Jews and of all the authority, power, and active opposition of the Gentiles, is established within that period in all the countries in which it penetrates. Can anyone doubt but that the prediction and its fulfillment were equally divine? It went throughout the whole known world. Now, why did the Roman army, why were they so vicious in the total annihilation of Jerusalem? The Jews were conquered by General Pompey in 60 BC, and they never accepted the conquest of their country. They were always hostile toward their oppressors and believed that submission to Rome in any sense would bring them abject slavery. Their angry temper displayed itself in increasing violence. Insurrections became more and more frequent and alarming. Eleazar, the son of the high priest, persuaded those who officiated in the temple to reject the sacrifices of all foreigners and to cease offering prayers for foreigners, i.e. Romans. This was viewed by Caesar as an insult, and the basis of the Roman-Jewish war was laid. The insurrections by the Jews continued so that Cestius Gallus, the president of Syria, marched his army into Judea in order to put them down. He plundered and burned city after city. At Joppa, he killed 8,400 Jews. He killed 2,000 in Galilee. He burned part of Jerusalem. This was way before 70 AD. But for some unknown reason, he fled from the city, and the Jews pursued him, killing 6,000 of his men. When Nero heard of the defeat of Cestius, he appointed Vespasian to prosecute war against the Jews with the assistance of his son and an army of 60,000 soldiers. From this point in the spring of AD 67, Vespasian and Titus marched into Judea, everywhere spreading the most cruel havoc and devastation, the Roman soldiers sparing neither infants nor the elderly. For 15 months, Vespasian ravaged Judea and Galilee, destroying at least 150,000 Jews before 70 AD. Halford says, among the terrible calamities which at this time happened to the Jews, those which befell them at Joppa, which had been rebuilt, deserve particular notice. The frequent piracies of the Jews had provoked the vengeance of Vespasian. The Jews fled before his army to their ships. A storm immediately arose. Now, here's how God even uses the energies of creation against them. The Jews fled before his army to their ships. A storm immediately arose and pursued such as stood out to sea and overset them, while the rest were dashed vessel against vessel and against the rocks in the most tremendous manner. in this perplexity. Some were drowned, some were crushed by the broken ships, others killed themselves, and such as reached the shore were slain by the merciless Romans. The sea for a long space was stained with blood. 4,200 dead bodies were strewn along the coast, and not an individual Jew survived. Such events were foretold by our Lord. You may have missed this. When he said in Luke 21:25, upon the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. While preparing to take Jerusalem, Vespasian received word that Nero had died. Thereupon, he suspended his plans until he found out the will of the next emperor. During this time, civil dissension broke out with dreadful fury among the Jews in Jerusalem, inside these walls. Each of two parties contending for control of the city. Blood was spilt between them. In one night, one faction slaughtered 8,500 of the other faction. These are Jews fighting Jews. They plundered the houses of the city, killed the chief priests, left their corpses unburied. They slaughtered the common people as mercilessly and unfeelingly as if they were dogs. Of the higher classes of Jews in Jerusalem, of one faction, 12,000 were killed by the other faction. Those who tried to escape were caught and killed, and their corpses were piled in heaps on the public roads. In the meantime, all of Judea was plundered by bands of robbers and murderers, Jewish robbers and murderers. A commander of one of these bands entered Jerusalem with 40,000 bandits and created a third faction in the city, and the flame of civil war broke out with greater fury. These three factions fought against each other, this is before the Romans attacked, with brutal savagery and madness. A lake of blood stagnated in the courts of the temple. Storehouses of food and other provisions were suicidally destroyed. At this critical moment, intelligence arrived that the Roman army was approaching the city. The Jews were petrified with fear. There was no hope for negotiations, no means of flight. Everything was wild disorder. There was nothing to be expected from the Romans but extreme vengeance. Jerusalem was in a horrifying state of affairs when Titus and his legions arrived, fulfilling the warning of Jesus when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel standing in the holy place, and Jerusalem surrounded by arms. Then let those who are in the midst of Jerusalem depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. Then know that the desolation thereof is near. The Romans, with their idolatrous banners and ensigns, proceeded to demolish the city and its temple and to butcher its inhabitants. The day on which Titus surrounded Jerusalem was the Feast of the Passover. 40 years after the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus and his rejection by the Jews in Jerusalem, the city was crowded with Jews from distant lands to celebrate the Passover. When the Roman army appeared, the various Jewish factions united for a while, rushed furiously out to fight the Romans. They repulsed the 10th Legion, and that made the Jews all the more determined to defend their city. However, the factions soon went at it again, killing each other before the Romans attacked. On top of this, famine struck the Jewish army, largely because they burned their own storehouses. The city, therefore, experienced a new wretchedness. Halford says, impelled by the cravings of hunger, they snatched the staff of life out of each other's hands. Many devoured grain raw. Tortures were inflicted for the discovery of a handful of meal. Women forced food from their husbands, children from their fathers, and even mothers from their infants. And while nursing children were wasting away in their arms, they did not scruple to take away the vital drops of milk that sustained them. So justly did our Lord pronounce a woe on those who nursed babies in those days. Starvation and disease and faction fighting drove multitudes of Jews out of Jerusalem into the enemy's camp, where the Romans crucified them in such large numbers that, as Josephus relates, space was lacking for the crosses and crosses were lacking for the captives. And it having been discovered that some of them had swallowed gold, the Arabs and Syrians in the Roman army, impelled by incomparable greed and cruelty, ripped open 2,000 of the deserters in one night. Titus, the general, was himself touched by the Jewish calamities and entreated them in person to surrender. But they mocked him with contempt. Exasperated by their obstinance and contempt, Titus was resolved to surround the city with a trench strengthened with towers and catapults, which was erected in 3 days. Thus fulfilled another prophecy of Jesus from Luke 19:43, "For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side." By this time, whole families were starving to death in Jerusalem, and the tops of houses were covered with the corpses of women and children and the elderly. Young people, also starving, fell down lifeless in the streets. The dead were too numerous to be buried. Those who were buried were dug up and stripped of their clothes by grave robbers. One Jew named Manaus fled to Titus and reported to him that from April the 14th to July the 1st, 115,000 bodies had been carried through one gate only, which he guarded. Deserters assured Titus that the whole number of those dead bodies taken out of the various gates of the city amounted to 600,000 Jewish people before the Romans attacked. Once again, Titus felt pity toward the Jews. Meanwhile, the horrors of famine in the city increased. The Jews were eating their belts, sandals, skins of their shield, dried grass, and cow manure. One Jewish lady of a cultured family killed her own baby, cooked, and ate half of it. When the Roman soldiers, allured by the smell of food, threatened her if she did not give them some of her food. When she brought forth the remains of a roasted child, the Roman soldiers were paralyzed with horror. As Jesus was led to Calvary, he prophesied in Luke 23:29, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the breasts that never gave suck.'" Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, verses 56 and 57, "The tender and delicate women among you, who would not venture to set the sole of their feet upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, their eyes shall be evil toward their young ones, which they shall bear. They shall eat them for lack of all things secretly, in the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your gates." The Romans finally succeeded in demolishing the inner wall of the city, took possession of the great tower of Antonia, and advanced toward the temple. Although Titus wanted to preserve it as an ornament to the empire and a monument of his success, God had other plans. The day of vengeance mentioned in Luke 21:22, August the 10th, A.D. 70, had arrived. A Roman soldier, urged on by an inexplicable impulse, in disobedience to Titus' command to preserve the temple, threw a flaming branch into the window of the temple, which instantly set the building on fire. The Jews, trusting in that building for security, rushed in to extinguish the flames. Titus also hastened to the temple to help put out the flames, but the uproar and confusion were so loud that no one could hear his voice. The Romans, willfully deaf, instead of extinguishing the flames of the temple, spread them wider and wider throughout the city with the fiercest cravings of revenge against the Jews. They advanced furiously, killing some with the sword, trampling others underfoot, or crushing them to death against the walls. Many were suffocated by the smoke. The poor and the sick were slaughtered without mercy. Halford says, "Multitudes of the dead and the dying were heaped around the altar to which they had formerly fled for protection, while the steps that led from it into the outer court of the temple were literally deluged with their blood." General Titus pled with his soldiers to save the temple, but in a delirious rage that knew no bounds, eager for plunder and slaughter and blood, they totally disregarded their general. The Romans seized every person they could find, without the least regard to sex or age, first plundered them, then killed them. The temple continued to burn until at last the fire completely enveloped the entire building along with the whole city. What resulted from all this, Josephus said, is impossible to describe. As Halford writes, "The Roman legions made the most hard outcries. The rebels, finding themselves exposed to the fury of both fire and sword, screamed dreadfully. The ground could not be seen for the dead bodies, over which the Romans trampled in pursuit of the fugitives, while the crackling noise of the devouring flames mingled with the clamor of arms, the groans of the dying and the shrieks of despair augmented the tremendous horror of a scene to which the pages of history can furnish no parallel." He continues, "The temple now presented little more than a heap of ruins, and the Roman army, as in triumph on that event, came and reared the ensigns against a fragment of the eastern gate and with sacrifices of thanksgiving proclaimed the imperial majesty of Titus with every possible demonstration of joy. Thus terminated the glory and existence of this sacred edifice, which from its stupendous size, its massive solidity, and astonishing strength, seemed formed to resist the most violent operations of human force and to stand like the mere pyramids amid the shocks of successive ages until the final dissolution of the globe. The remaining leaders of the Jewish factions begged to negotiate with Titus, who offered to spare their lives if they laid down their weapons. They refused to comply, and so Titus thereafter granted no pardons to the insurgents and ordered a proclamation to be made to that effect. The Roman soldiers had now unfettered license to ravage and slaughter. They proceeded to burn building after building, to slaughter whomever they met in the streets. Weary of killing, the Romans took whatever Jews were left alive and with their wives and families publicly sold them like cattle in the marketplace for the lowest of prices. As Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 28:68 concerning the Jews, "And you shall be sold for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." Some Jews fled to caverns, subterranean passages, in which were later found no less than 2,000 bodies. Thus, as our Lord predicted in Luke 23:20, did they cry out, "To the mountains fall on us, to the rocks cover us." The siege ended September 8, A.D. 70. Its duration was 5 months, the Romans having surrounded the city on April the 14th, Passover, A.D. 70. Before the final demolition of the city, listen to this, God causes the stones to cry out. Before the final demolition of the city, Titus surveyed the city and ascribed his success, General Titus, to the intervention of God. Here's Titus's own words. "Had not God himself aided our operations," which he did, "had not God aided our operations and driven the Jews from their fortresses, it would have been absolutely impossible to have taken them. For what could men and the force of catapults have done against such towers as these?" For some reason, they all deserted the towers. After this, he ordered the city to be cut down to its foundations, except for three towers, which would remain as evidences of the city's strength and as trophies of his victory. Also, a small part of the western wall was left as a garrison for his occupying forces. You can see the foundation of that western wall. That's all that's left. It's called the Wailing Wall today. All bitter enders were killed. Everybody above 17 was sent into chains to Egypt as slaves or distributed around the Roman Empire to fight and die as gladiators in the amphitheaters. During these final days, 11,000 captured Jews were purposely starved to death by a general named Fronto. Of the Jews destroyed during the siege, Josephus reckons not less than 1,100,000, to which should be added more than 237,000 who perished in other places, and countless numbers of others who died by famine and plague. Over 2,000 killed themselves, and there were 97,000 captives. The two great Jewish leaders of Jerusalem, John and Simon, were imprisoned and executed, all because they rejected the authority of Jesus. All these people died. Titus ordered the foundation of the temple to be dug up and so completely level the whole city so that a stranger could scarcely have known that it had ever been inhabited by human beings. 5 months before, the city was crowded with 2 million people, trusting in its allegedly impregnable strength. Now it was completely depopulated and leveled to the ground and the foundations dug up. And as Jesus prophesied in Luke 19:44, "Your enemies will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And that literally happened. With what truth did Jesus declare that there should be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world? No, nor ever shall be. As Josephus himself concluded, if the misfortune of all nations from the beginning of the world were compared with those that befell the Jews, they would appear far less in comparison. No other city ever suffered such things as no other generation from the beginning of the world was ever more fruitful in wickedness. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the Roman armies advanced throughout the land, slaughtering thousands upon thousands of more of Jews, burning towns and villages. I'm sure you've heard about Masada, where nearly 1,000 Jewish people, men, women, and children, committed mass suicide. 10 men were assigned to slaughter all these people, and then they killed themselves. A woman or two and 3 or 4 or 5 children were all that to survive. Hallford says, the rich territory of Judea was converted into a desolate waste. Everywhere ruin and desolation presented itself to the solitary passenger, and a melancholy and death-like silence reigned over the whole region. The mournful and desolate condition of Judea at this time is exactly described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. The cities were without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land was utterly desolate, and the Lord had removed men far away, and there was a great forsaking in the midst of the land. The catastrophe of the destruction of Jerusalem must be considered as one of the most extraordinary events in the history of the world. And as Holford says, as it has pleased the Almighty to make it the subject of a very large proportion of the prophecies, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, so He has ordained that the particular events which accompanied them should be recorded with very remarkable precision, and by a man, Josephus, most singularly preserved, qualified, and equipped for this purpose. I want to read to you. If I can find it real quick, if I can, I won't. I want to read to you Josephus. He's talking about Josephus and what he says about his qualifications. He says, at first I fought against the Romans, but was afterwards forced to be present in the Roman camp. At the time I surrendered, Vespasian and Titus kept me in bonds, but obliged me to attend them continually. Afterwards I was set at liberty and accompanied Titus when he came from Alexandria to the siege of Jerusalem. During this time, nothing was done that escaped my knowledge. What happened in the Roman camp, I saw and wrote down carefully. As to the information the deserters brought out of the city of Jerusalem, I was the only man that understood it. Afterwards, I got leisure at Rome, and when all my materials were prepared, I procured the help of one to assist me in writing Greek. Thus, I composed the history of those transactions and appealed both to Titus and Vespasian for the truth of it. In other words, there's no reason to doubt Josephus' description of the fall of Jerusalem. Now let's make a few conclusions. First of all, whereas well over a million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem, we have no record of a single Christian perishing in that unparalleled calamity. Why? Because, as Peter says in his second epistle, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Second, Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem not in general terms, but in fine details, as we have seen. Things happened exactly as He described. And what do we learn from this fact? The destruction of Jerusalem in and around AD 70 is an unquestionable proof of the divine sovereignty and foreknowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the divine authority of the gospel. Hallford said, indeed, this remarkable prediction has always been considered by every impartial person as one of the most powerful arguments in favor of Christianity, and in our own times, more particularly, a man of distinguished talents and acknowledged eminence in his profession, and in the constant habit of weighing, sifting, and scrutinizing evidence with the minutest accuracy in courts of justice, has publicly declared that he considered this prophecy of Luke 21, if there were nothing else to support Christianity, as absolutely irresistible. Third, in the destruction of Jerusalem, we see God powerfully telling us that the old dispensation has come to an end, as we saw this morning. The Levitical and sacrificial order of the Old Testament has been replaced in such a way that we may never go back to it. The new dispensation of God's covenant has come, and the shadows have been replaced with the realities: Christ, the gospel, the church. The old temple was destroyed to make way for the new temple. The old Jerusalem for the new Jerusalem. The old Israel for the new Israel, in which there are no ethnic distinctions. Fourth, the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem in AD 70 is a self-evident, self-authenticating sign that Jesus reigns and is in absolute control of the affairs of human beings and nations. Since his resurrection and ascension, he said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. Fifth, Hallford says the catastrophe which we have described is pregnant with the most important instruction to the whole world. From amidst the ruins of Jerusalem, a voice may be heard calling loudly and incessantly in the ears of all nations and saying, beware that you do not depart from the living God. While the insulted descendants of Abraham scattered over the face of the earth re-echo in despite of themselves the solemn admonition and in effect exclaim, behold, pictured in our fate, the awful consequences of all apostasy and the awful consequences of any rejection of the Messiah as the Redeemer of the world. What he said to the British nation in 1805, we can say to the American nation in 2006. To the American nation, between which and the kingdom of Israel, during the period of its prosperity and glory, there are so many striking features of resemblance. These solemn warnings come with peculiar emphasis and import. May the Almighty mercifully incline us as a people to regard them with due seriousness and attention, lest after having been exalted like the Jews by our civil and religious and economic privileges to the highest distinction among the nations, we at length fall like them into proportional ruin and disgrace. The progress of our sin in our country is already sufficiently great to excite in the mind of the serious Christian very alarming apprehensions concerning the final outcome of the contest in which we're presently engaged. Alternately, the Christian trembles and weeps while he contemplates the impiety and the dissoluteness of our national manners and behavior and the dreadful insensitivity which everywhere prevails, both as it respects our what we deserve and the successive manifestations of God's displeasure against us. So I ask you, are you going to risk not believing in the final and absolute authority and eternal salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ, before whom you stand this day and by whom you will be judged at last? You going to risk it? After learning about the fall of Jerusalem, you going to risk not believing in him? You say, well, I'll just take my chances. I say to you that you do not have a chance in a world governed by Jesus Christ. Jesus prophesied the details of the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years before it took place, just as he described. He said it would be irrefutable proof that he is everything he claimed to be in the Bible. So no reason exists for justifying anybody's unbelief in him. If the force of this indisputable argument does not convince you to fall down on your knees and submit yourself to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand before him without excuse, suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, just as the Jewish nation did in AD 70. Do you want to share their destiny? Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to think seriously about these words, to believe them, to allow them to feed our faith and our zeal, to share the gospel of Christ to lost and dying men and cultures. We thank you for all the lessons we can learn from the fall of Jerusalem. We thank you for all the blessings we have in this country as a result of the fall of Jerusalem. For Jesus' sake, amen.